The readiness of the Jews to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem can only be explained by referring to God's mighty intervention in the affairs of this nation. For many months, these same men that are mentioned in the closing part of chapter 2, these same men had been carelessly indifferent to the plight of their city. They had wandered about the broken down walls without a thought of raising them up again. They had lived under scorn, under slander, and yet appeared to be content to live in such reproach. They had seen the awful desolation of the enemy and the work that the enemy had done on a previous time. They had witnessed the intense distress that prevailed among the people, and yet there was no sense of alarm, no desire to work, and no heart for the glory of God. The people of Jerusalem had been overcome with a careless, a complacent and carnal attitude to God and to His glory. They cared so little for the great inheritance that God had given to them. But that all changed when Nehemiah came to seek their welfare. Now, it was not that he had some magical formula to stir the hearts of these Jews out of its slothfulness. It was not that he brought an army of workers with him and sought to provoke them with feelings of guilt that they might join with him in this work. It was not that he promised them an easy task or promised them great rewards if they came with him and labored alongside him. He simply presented the need. That's what you have in verse 17 of chapter 2. He presented the need to them, and he appealed to these men that they would rise up and build. And that appeal in verse 17 was used under God to rouse these men to action. The change of heart, the change of life, the change of priority came about because, not because of something Nehemiah did, but because of the mighty intervention of God. I think when you read verse 17 and verse 18 together, it's almost as if God suddenly opened their eyes. It's almost as if God suddenly made them understand. As if God suddenly caused them to be burdened in their heart and suddenly gave them an interest for His work and for His glory. God had intervened in the lives of these men who, for so many months, have been slothful and careless about His work. You know, it's a fact that we often need God to deal with us in a similar manner. We can become so blind to the real needs of God's work. We can become oblivious to the plight of sinners. We can adopt a bury the head in the sand kind of mentality when it comes to working for the Lord and serving for God's glory. And therefore there are times in every Christian's experience where we need God to intervene with us. Then we need God to awaken us and out of our sleep and stir us to rise up and build and to labour and to give ourselves afresh to Him. Human solutions will not suffice at times like that. It's not a matter of us making some kind of fleshly resolve or some new resolution to serve the Lord. We need a move of God in our hearts to equal this move of God in the hearts of these Jews at Jerusalem. And that's how it was with these men. As Nehemiah presented the need to them, and as he urged them to rise up and build the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. It's almost as if the scales have fallen off their eyes, and they say in verse 18, let us rise up and build. And you'll mark here that this was not some kind of temporary thing. It wasn't a passing thing. Their words soon turned to action. And it says in verse 18, so they strengthened their hands for this good work. And those words pave the way for the beginning of the building project upon the walls. Introduces us really to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3 is a vital chapter in respect of this work. It majors, as I've mentioned already, on the gates of Jerusalem. And I want to deal with those individually over the next number of Tuesday evenings. But before I come to that tonight, and to the sheep gate especially, I want to deal with just general principles that you find in this particular chapter. Let me mention them very briefly. You'll discover in chapter 3 how the people worked urgently. The whole tone of this chapter, we didn't take time tonight to read the whole chapter. We will in the nights to come. But the whole tone of this chapter indicates that no time was wasted in regard to the work of the Lord. If you look at verse 20, for example, you have the words regarding Barak, the son of Zabai, and it says that he earnestly repaired the other piece. And that word earnestly there has to do with a heart that is on fire, working with a burning heat, working yourself up into a fervor, up into a great sweat. And what was true of this man, Barak, was true of many. Their souls were on fire now. You have that thought even between verse 20 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3. Because whenever Nehemiah says to the enemies, ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem, then Eliashib the high priest. And there's no thought here that there's a long period of time. As soon as the need is presented to these men, then Eliashib the high priest and the other priests and the other men give themselves to this work. They're ready to give themselves entirely and urgently to the task in hand. Time was short. There was work to be done. And these men rose up at once and gave themselves to it. It's good to note also in the chapter that there was a tremendous spirit of unity among the workers. If you take time to read the verses carefully, you'll find men working next to each other. And the word next appears right throughout the chapter. Next unto him, verse 4 there, verse 2, and next unto him builded the men of Jericho, verse 4, and next unto them repaired Merimoth. And right throughout the chapter, you'll find the word next, or together. And the thought is that they labored side by side. They worked just next to each other. Each man was in his own place, but each man was in partnership with the other man. They were not trying to outdo each other, but trying to help each other, doing their part unitedly for the cause of the Lord. It's important to note too that these men worked according to their own ability. Every man used the talents that God gave to him. For example, the priests in verses 1 and 2, they worked at the gate near the temple. The sheep gate was near the temple. That's where the priests worked. And you'll find later on in the chapter that those who drew water worked at the water gate. In other words, they used the skills and the talents that they had. There was something for everyone to do here. And that's so important in God's work. We've got to use the talents and the abilities that God has given to us. We've got to find the corner where God would have us to work and give ourselves to the work and with the ability that God has given to us as well. Each man commenced his work at home. That's another important lesson. If you look at verse 10, you'll find the phrase that next unto them repaired Jedidah, the son of Harumpha, even over against his house. And you'll find that phrase over against their house in verse 10, verse 23, verse 28, and verse 29. Men began the work beside their own homes. In other words, they began at home. They worked at home first of all. And that's a vital lesson for us as God's people. We must begin serving God at home. Putting things in order at home. Living for God's glory at home. Working among our own family. Seeking to live for God in the private place. And undoubtedly, there is a work to be done for God at home first of all. Then you'll find also that the laborers here in chapter 3 were unashamed of their work for God. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem in verse 19 of chapter 2 had tried to pour scorn on this endeavor for the Lord. But those words did not deter the Jews. Even though you have these men representing these nations opposing this work for the Lord, how soon as Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem make their feelings known, then the men rise up and build. They're not put off. And the thought has to be here that they were not ashamed of their service for God. Although these men tried to mock them and laugh at them, they were prepared to still go on and serve the Lord. They were not slack, they were not slothful, they were unashamed in their service for their God. And those are general principles that you'll find throughout the entire chapter, things that are important for us as we seek to live and work for God in our own generation. But tonight I want to come to the particular details of this chapter, and we'll come to chapter 3 over the next number of weeks, Tuesday night by Tuesday night. But notice, first of all, in regard tonight to the building of the sheep gate. This was the first gate that was built, and it's extremely important. And there are four things that I want to draw your attention to before we get to our time of prayer this evening, thinking especially on the sheep gate. I want you to notice with me the preeminence of the sheep gate. The gates in Jerusalem had names that indicated something of extreme importance. The names and the descriptions were not accidental, they were not unintended. The different names of the different gates proclaimed a different message. Each one had a different meaning. And the sheep gate was no exception. It was named the sheep gate because it was through this gate that the sheep were brought to the temple to be sacrificed. It was situated on the northern part of the walls of Jerusalem. And it was through this gate, because it was beside the temple, that the sheep were brought for the sacrifice. In other words, the sheep gate had connection with death. It had connection with blood. It had connection with burnt offerings. It had connection with approaching God. It was a gate that featured very prominently in the worship of God and in the subject of dealing with sin. It was a place of substitution, a place of sacrifice, a place of slaughter. And with that thought in mind, it's no real surprise that the sheep gate was repaired first. The work began here. Eliashib the high priest and his brethren the priests recognized the urgency of getting this work done. That's why it says in verse 1, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren. That's exactly what they said they would do in verse 18. So they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for this good work. And then in verse 1, you have them rising up with his brethren, the priests, and they build up the sheep gate and sanctified it and set up the doors of it. The place of sacrifice was paramount. It was vital for them to re-establish this aspect of life. It was something that demanded immediate attention for the simple reason that the sacrifice and the offering of the sacrifice lay at the very heart of true worship and lay at the very heart of their life for God. It's interesting to notice that not only was this gate the first to be mentioned, it's also the last to be mentioned. If you look over at the end of the chapter at verse 32, it says, between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. And that has to be significant. It's the first gate to be mentioned in chapter 3. It's the last gate to be mentioned in chapter 3. It suggests that the whole work focused here on the place of death. It was the beginning and it was the ending. Men started and finished with the Lamb. Thoughts were never very far away from the blood that was shed. The entire project of building the walls commenced and concluded at the place that was stamped with the death of the substitute. No other gate had that distinction. The sheep gate was preeminent. Before anything else could be done, before anything else was done, the sheep gate was repaired and established. And that presents a powerful lesson in the gospel. The sheep gate here in Nehemiah chapter 3 speaks of salvation by Christ, who died on the cross. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sheep brought before the shearers. He is the substitute for his people. He is the great and final sacrifice for sin. He is the one who bore the fiery wrath of God on behalf of sinners. Jesus Christ is the Passover, the Lamb wounded and slain for men. And if there's one thing that we need to understand and keep in the forefront of our minds, it is that Jesus Christ is preeminent and his cross is indispensable. You turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. You have Paul emphasizing the very same truth. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, when Paul writes to these believers, he speaks of Christ as the head of the body, the church, who from the beginning, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He speaks here of the preeminence of Christ. And in connection with the preeminence of Christ, Paul comes immediately to the cross, and he speaks of the blood of his cross. He speaks of the death of Christ. He speaks of that sacrifice for sin. And Paul understands the preeminence of the Savior. Is that not what he meant when he said to the Corinthian church? In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Christ is preeminent in the Scriptures. They testify of him. The message of the Bible is the message of the cross. The doctrine of redemption by blood runs right from Genesis through to Revelation. And this book speaks of the planning of the cross. It's from before the foundation of the world. It speaks of the purpose of the cross. Christ died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It speaks of the power of the cross, because there is redemption through his blood. It speaks of the permanence of the cross, for the blood shall never lose its power. And however you look at it, the Word of God is full of Christ. The Scriptures present the crucified Savior. Christ is preeminent in the Scriptures. He is preeminent among the saints. He is the chiefest of 10,000. He is altogether lovely. He is the first and the last. Just as it was with this gate, it was the first to be mentioned, the last to be mentioned. Christ is Alpha and Omega. He is all in all. He is our elder brother. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is our sole mediator. He is our great Savior. There is none like unto Christ. And therefore, not only is the Savior preeminent in the Scriptures, he is to be preeminent in the hearts and the minds and the thoughts of the saints. There is none like unto him. He ought to be preeminent in our service too. What is the great motive for Christian work? The great motive for Christian service is Jesus Christ. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Can I not love him and give myself? The preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sheep gate points to the Christ of Calvary, to our bleeding, wounded, dying Savior. Christian, he ought to be preeminent in all our thoughts, in all our prayers, in all our work. He ought to be preeminent in our life. We often sing, you know, Jesus, keep me near the cross. What does that really mean? We often speak of Christ in our prayers and about the privilege of drawing near to him and to our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that Christ is preeminent. And though that Christ would ever be preeminent in our hearts. The preeminence of the sheep gate. Notice the peace at the sheep gate. Mark carefully the words of verse 2 of Nehemiah 3. It speaks of Eliashib and the priest building. And next unto him buildeth the men of Jericho. And next to them buildeth Zachar, the son of Imri. Verse 2 there mentions the men of Jericho. The men of Jericho worked with the men of Jerusalem. There was unity here with the high priest. And with the other priests, and these men labored in partnership with the people of the Lord. That's quite a remarkable thing. Because the city of Jericho
was the city of a curse. Whenever Jericho fell, when Joshua's army and the people of Israel marched around it, the Lord had said in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, cursed is the man that builds up this city. And Jericho was known as a place for its rebellion and its ruin, a place noted for its hatred of the Lord, a place against God, a place under God's wrath. And yet that name is mentioned here at the sheep gate. And the men of Jericho were working in harmony with the other Jews. What does that suggest to you? It signifies that the sheep gate is a place of peace. The curse is not mentioned. There is harmony instead of enmity. There is togetherness instead of bitterness. There is companionship instead of conflict. And the men of Jericho are there, and they are united at the sheep gate. There's harmony at the place of the blood. And that's a tremendous truth for us to think about. Is that not true of the cross of Christ? What reconciles a man to God? What brings a sinner undone, unclean, unholy, unrighteous into a proper relationship with the Lord? What deals with the curse? What deals with our condemnation of sin? What brings us nigh to God? It's certainly nothing that we have of ourselves. For our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have no merit before God. We have no way of earning favor before God. We cannot present ourselves as some means of acceptance with the Lord. We have nothing. We are nothing. We're depraved, defiled, unclean, unacceptable of ourselves. What is it then that removes the enmity and bitterness and hatred and brings us nigh to God? The only answer is the blood of Christ. I mentioned the words there in Colossians 1 and verse 18 and verse 20. And Paul deals with that subject of reconciliation there in verse 18 through to verse 20, 21. He said, having made peace, verse 20, Colossians 1, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And the word reconciled there has to do with the paying of a price. And the thought has to be that we are reconciled to God by the payment of a price, by redemption through the Saviour's blood. That's how we have reconciliation with God. What voice is that which speaks for me? In heaven's high court, for good and from the curse has made me free. 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. And how many look for peace with God by human effort. They try to pray more, they try to give more, they try to live better. They try to form a new habit and change a custom here and change a lifestyle there and turn over a new leaf. And they still have no peace with God, because a bloodless experience is an experience that is peaceless. You cannot have peace with God. You cannot be reconciled to God apart from the blood of the cross. And true peace is only found at the sheep gate of blood atonement. If Christ had never died, if his blood had never been shed, if his life had never been laid down, we could never have known peace with God. But the blood satisfies every demand of justice. The blood cleanses away every sin. The blood brings us nigh to God. The blood atones for our soul. The blood speaks better things than that of Abel's. The blood can never and will never lose its power. And therefore, on that ground alone, we have peace with God. The sheep gate is the gate of peace. It's remarkable when you turn over to John chapter 5, and you have the story there of the impotent man by the pool of Bethesda. just to mark the detail of this chapter. That man certainly was in great trouble. He was laid aside there for many, many years, 38 years. He had this infirmity. But if you notice the words of verse 2, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll notice that the word market in verse 2 could be translated the gate. There is at Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. And here's a man marked with trouble, a man in turmoil. He has no friend, he has no man. He says in verse 7, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And he's in a helpless case, he's in a friendless situation. He has no means of his own to bring healing to himself when the Lord comes. And at the sheep gate, at the sheep gate in Jerusalem, this man knows the blessing of the Lord, and he goes and he rises up and he takes his bed and he walks. And he has healing and he has deliverance from his trouble. That's what happens at the cross. We have peace with God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The preeminence of the sheep gate, the peace at the sheep gate. Notice thirdly the protection of the sheep gate. If you mark the detail in verse 1 of Nehemiah 3, it says that they built the sheep gate and they sanctified it and set up the doors of it even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananel. These two towers are beside the sheep gate. Not one on either side of the sheep gate, but two on one side of the sheep gate. The towers in Scripture are very significant. They serve various purposes. In Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 4, they were used there for storage. David built it for an armory. He raised up a tower and he used it for his weapons, and it was a place of storage. In the book of Psalms, they're described as places of refuge. My high tower, David speaks of. My shelter, a place where he could go to. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon says, the name of the Lord is a high tower and a strong tower, and the righteous runneth into it and are safe. But the word can also mean a place of security, a watchtower, a garrison, where a sentinel would be posted. And whenever David became king, and we'll not turn to this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 8, and David had tremendous victory over certain nations, and what he would have done as he gained the victory, he would have built a garrison. He would have built a tower there so that men could watch for the enemy coming back again. And he not only brought deliverance, he also set up defences to protect the nation, protect the borders of Israel. And that's undoubtedly the thought here. The towers were used to defend the sheep gate. When you read through chapter 3 of Nehemiah carefully, you'll note that the sheep gate is the only gate without bars and without locks. The other gates, if you look at verse 3, for example, the fish gate, they set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And you have that right throughout the chapter, that the gates that were repaired had bars and locks. The sheep gate was the exception. There was no bar and no lock on the sheep gate. Every other gate we made inaccessible, but not this one. And there's a lesson there regarding the cross. The way to the cross is an open way. There's a free offer of the gospel. Christ is accessible to needy sinners. The fountain for sin and for uncleanness is open. It's an open fountain. And the sheep gate here had no bars. It meant, therefore, it had to be guarded. It needed to be protected. And here you have these two towers beside the sheep gate for its protection, that it might be secured. Is that not true of the gospel? Paul says in Philippians 1 and verse 17, I am set for the defense of the gospel. It's good to remind ourselves continually, if we need reminding, that the gospel of Christ is under constant attack. Modernizing ministers oppose especially the doctrine of blood atonement, and how many have refused Christ as a substitute for sinners. The whole doctrine of cleansing by blood
is refused by multitudes. Sinners mock at it, churches deny it, hymn books are bereft of it. There's a whole campaign, a whole crusade to remove the theology of the blood from modern church life, and the cross is under attack. It was under attack in that opera show that was broadcast the other night. Christ was attacked there. His person was attacked. His purity was attacked. His finished work was attacked. And the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of blood atonement is attacked by multitudes right across our province. That's why we must defend it. That's why Jude said we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And the thought is, we've got to do it urgently, and we've got to do it unashamedly, and we've got to do it uncompromisingly. We've got to defend the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed, the hymn writer said, to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honour of his word and the glory of his cross. And Paul says, I am set like a sentinel, like a man in the watchtower, like a watchman. I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And we've always got to guard the message of the cross. It has got to be our theme as we pray, as we preach, as we live, as we serve the Lord. The cross has got to be defended. Let me say something lastly and very quickly about the presentation of the sheep gate. It says in verse 2 here, or verse 1, that when they had built it, the sheep gate, they sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia, they sanctified it unto the tower of Hananel. The word sanctified, and again, this is the only gate that this is mentioned with. The word sanctified usually means to set it apart. It has that thought here. It also has the idea of dedication, or to proclaim, or to present. When you bring that to bear on this situation, the idea being conveyed here is that when the sheep gate was finished, there was a service of proclamation, a service of presentation, a service of dedication that was held in regard to the setting up of the gate and the fact that this work was now finished, that this gate had been repaired, that the sheep gate was back to what it ought to have been, and there was this service where that truth was proclaimed. If I could put it another way, it really was a declaration that centered on a finished work. That's how we protect the gospel, you know. We preach the gospel. That's how we defend the glorious message of the blood atonement. We preach the message of the blood atonement. Paul was very clear on that when he spoke to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when the Jews were looking for signs and there were those there looking for wonders and all kinds of novel things. And Paul is very clear in his thoughts to these people, and he tells them that while the Jews required a sign and the Greeks were seeking after wisdom, we preach Christ crucified. What's he mean there? We proclaim, we present a crucified Christ. He takes up the same theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The gospel that Paul declared, the gospel that Paul preached, was the gospel that Christ died for sin according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's the thought of sanctifying the sheep gate. Attention was drawn to the fact that the sheep gate was finished. And on the ground of that finished work, a proclamation was made. And that's our business. To preach Christ. To live for Christ. That's what it is to witness for the Lord. To present Christ as the Savior of men. The sheep gate. The first gate to be built. First gate to be repaired, the last gate to be mentioned. It's almost as if the whole work was encircled by the blood. That's the way we need to be. We've got to pray that God will bless the going forth of His word. He has promised to do that. It's by the foolishness of preaching, and it's the preaching of the cross, that God has been pleased to see in them that believe. And I trust tonight that God will fill our hearts with thoughts of the cross and of our Savior, who shed His blood for us there and died to make atonement for our souls. Well, I trust that God will bless His word to our hearts. We're going to get down to prayer. And as a